Our Bibles once again this morning over to 2 Thessalonians. I know it seems like we've been in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a long time, and we have, okay, but there's just a lot of detail here. We are going to continue our study here in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to pick back up at verse 8, although we actually are down around verse 10, 11, along in there, and we're going to see if we can't cover verses 10 through 12 this morning. So if you look at verse 8, it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness and them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this morning in Your Word in this local assembly. We pray that we might be edified and encouraged by the things that we study, and that we would be better equipped to be faithful ambassadors, sharing the gospel with the lost and seeking to edify the saved. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the last time we were together looking at this passage, which actually was two Sundays ago, I trust you will recall that we looked specifically, look at verse 9, when it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Do you remember we talked about those? The power, the signs, the lying wonders, and it sure generated a lot of questions that Sunday. And I wanted to just take a few minutes to open this up just in case there were any unanswered questions that we just didn't get to because we ran out of time. People definitely had a lot of questions about, well, the idea of Satan having signs, Satan having power, Satan doing wonders, Satan healing, things like that. So does anybody have a question about that section there that we just didn't get to last time that you feel real urgent that we answer before we can move on? If not, we're going to move on. We have a lot of information here to go over. Does everybody, you feel comfortable about what we studied, so forth? Okay. Suffice it to say this way, that you got to remember, look at verse 9 again. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." Fundamentally, who is it that is empowering, that will empower this man who is going to be known as the wicked? Who's actually empowering him? Satan is the one who is empowering him. That's why this individual is able to do these signs, these wonders, and these the power, the signs, and the lying wonders. The fact that they are called lying wonders, there's two things you know about those wonders. Number one, they actually happen, but they're not from God. So they are lying wonders. They're wonders, but they're not telling the truth. But they actually happen. And it is difficult sometimes for whatever reason for Christian people to think about, well, why, you know, Satan can't do signs, Satan can't heal, and so forth. Well, why can't he? They say, well, because he's not God. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. So we don't want to be naive believers when it comes to the satanic influences of the God of this world. Okay, if I'm going to spend a few more minutes on this, if you would, and go back with me to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4 and go to Matthew chapter number 12. Watch this. Yeah, get two passages here. Get Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter number 12. Watch this. Some of this is review, some of it is not. This one we actually, I think we did look at. But watch this. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Luke 4, 6 says this. "And the devil said unto him," I really should back up to verse 5, right? Look at verse 5. It says, "And the devil taking him into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world." Now look at that next statement there. What's that say there? "In a moment of time." So the devil has supernatural capabilities. See, you and I can't do that. Right? You and I can't compress or extend time. But the devil has the capacity and ability to, as it says here, show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He's able to somehow compress. Time is one of the four dimensions that we as humans are limited to. They actually say that there are probably a whole lot more dimensions than just four, but we are limited to four dimensions in terms of our physical bodies. Well, Satan, who was a cherubim, and the angels as well as God, they're not limited. They're not bound by the four dimensions that we are bound to.
Right?
Exactly. Yeah, they're not bound to our laws of physics and that type of thing. You and I as human beings, as spectacular and as wonderful as we are as human creatures, we're actually still very, very limited, right, in our abilities and capabilities. The Scripture says that man was created lower than the angels. Angels are created in higher capabilities, higher empowerment. They're able to operate outside of the four dimensions that we operate under. And Lucifer was a cherub, so he's certainly one of the higher orders of the angelic race. If he is an angel, sometimes people dispute that. But he's obviously not a human being. He's a cherub, a fallen cherub nonetheless. But he does have the capability, you can see right there in that verse, to show Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, if you think about, there's a lot in that phrase right there. Think about the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, what did he see? He saw the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Think about that. The head of gold, that was Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then eventually the kingdom of the Antichrist, and then eventually the stone that was cut of the mountain without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom lasts forever. So in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, he saw the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. But that was a God-given dream. And then, of course, Daniel interpreted and so forth. Well, when the devil here is talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus isn't dreaming here. This was actual real. He actually showed him all the kingdoms in the world in a moment of time. And then he also says in these verses, look at verse 6 this time, "And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." See, what does he claim to have there? The power of all the kingdoms and the ability to show it in a moment of time, therefore to control time, to influence time at least. See that? Isn't that fascinating? And when he says, "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." See how he's attempting here to enlist Christ to be his right-hand man. Okay? And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says the wise thing. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou." So that was the right answer, by the way, right? Okay? Now, I think I said also get Matthew 12 and Matthew 24. We're just spending a few more minutes on this idea that the Apostle Paul teaches that the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked, is actually going to perform signs, miracles, and lying wonders. He's actually going to perform those. They're actually going to happen. And it's going to be a great, great time of deception. Look at Matthew 12. You can let go of Luke 4. Look at Matthew 12, and then we'll get Matthew 24 here in just another moment. In Matthew 12, look at verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed and..." Let me start over. Okay, sorry. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." I'm going to kind of get on a tangent here. That's Jim's word. I like that much better than rabbit trail. I like that. But just the reading of verse 22, see how it just flows? Just the flow itself. We've talked before when we studied about the King James Bible, the cadence of the King James Bible, the flow of it, the order, the rhythm, the rhyme of the King James Bible. So just think about that verse. Listen how it just flows. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. Stop there. So what's the portrait right there? Terribly depressing, discouraging, hopeless. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Do you see the song? Do you hear the rhythm and the rhyme? Isn't that amazing how your King James Bible does that? In the English language, there is no other Bible like the King James Bible that does that. It's amazing, the rhythm and rhyme. So anyway, that was kind of a tangent, but... Okay, because it's God speaking. Exactly, okay? You love that. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? So they have the right conclusion. The people do, but verse 24, but when the Pharisees... That's always the problem, right? The religious leaders... When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? You see, Satan has got a kingdom, a city, and a house. See that there? But who did the kingdom, the city, and the house actually belong to? Belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of heaven. Well, Satan's come along and bound it. The city of the great king, Jerusalem's possessed by Satan. And the house of Israel, they've become filled with idolatry. See that? And it's going to take the strong man here to bind the other strong man to rescue the house of Israel, to purge the city, and to set up the kingdom. Now, what I want you to notice... Look at verse 27 very carefully. Look at what he says. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? You see that there? See, the scribes and the Pharisees and their false prophets were out casting out devils. He's not making a presumptuous statement there. He says, well, then by who do your children cast them out? There's all kinds of satanic activity going on at that time. Now, listen, the reason that was going on at that time is because the kingdom of heaven was at hand back then. It's not at hand today, so this isn't going on today. But you see, even at that time, you see that satanic activity, right? And then go to chapter 24 of Matthew. Chapter 24. And this time, chapter 24, verse 24 says this, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Okay, so you can turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and this passage when the Apostle Paul indicates that the wicked's going to show up. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The power behind the man is Satan. Okay? And he's going to be doing those things. So what's going to be probably the greatest challenge, one of the great challenges for the believers during the tribulation period? And when I say believers, I don't mean the body of Christ, of course, because where's the body of Christ by that point? Yeah, the body of Christ is already removed from the earth into heavenly places. So when I say believers, I'm talking about the Jewish remnant of believers, the Jewish kingdom of Satan. What's going to be one of the greatest challenges that they're going to face? How to identify whether these signs are from Jesus Christ or whether they're from the Antichrist. Okay? Exactly right. They've got to stay in the book. And we just read that passage in Matthew 24 where he told them to take heed that there will arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show signs. So they're going to have to be, plus they themselves will have signs, right? Remember Mark 16, casting out devils, healing the sick, laying hands, drinking deadly. See, they themselves will have signs. What's the purpose of signs in the Bible anyway? Try to remember? Confirming a message. Exactly right. See, signs, in Scripture, signs never stand alone. They always are confirming the message of the messenger. And when is one of the first times that you see signs appear where they're said to be signs? Moses. What did he do? That's right. Remember the first sign? Go back with me to Exodus, if you would, there real quickly. Go to Exodus here, chapter, pardon me. Look at Exodus 4 here. Exodus 4. Signs never stand alone. They always are confirming the message of the messenger. And that could be a true prophet or even a false prophet. Okay? Look over to Exodus 4. Moses answered and said, "Behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." Now, generally, that's not the way you're supposed to take a serpent, is it? Right? You're supposed to bind the head, right? Okay? "And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, watch what the Lord says, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." Think about this. Actually, let me keep reading. I'll come back to this. "The Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he had taken out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow." Got to make sure and read that right when it says he put it in his bosom. What's his bosom? Is that his shirt? Is it his bosom or his shirt? It says bosom, doesn't it? Yeah, see, he doesn't go like this. He doesn't go like this. He puts it in his bosom. That's what it says. He does. And it comes out leprous. Keep reading. As snow. Verse 7. "And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh." Okay, now watch how the Lord says this. "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to," here it is, underline it, mark it, "the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign." See how the signs say something. They're saying something. So you have two signs here. What was the first sign? The rod to a serpent. What's it saying? In Scripture, who's the serpent?
Satan.
Exactly right, Satan. So that sign is saying something. God's going to destroy the serpent, and in so doing, rescue Israel. That's the first sign. That's what it's saying. What's the second sign saying? Of what? Corruption from where? Where's the corruption? It's on the inside. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great signs, the two great hallmark signs of the kingdom were what? Casting out devils and healing the sick. There's the two signs right there. And in multiple cases, the Lord Jesus Christ, a guy comes up to him that needs healing, but the Lord first forgives him of his sins. Right? And then he heals the guy. Isn't that fascinating? So you have the two signs here. Israel, the Jews, require a sign. So what the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to come and try to duplicate these things, just like when Moses initially went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's priests tried to match what Moses was doing. He throws down the rod, it becomes a serpent. They throw down two rods and it becomes two serpents. Now granted, Moses' serpents eats their serpent, you know. So, but it's going to look like what the adversary is able to do is twice as powerful and influential as what Moses did. Tom, you had a question? Or?
Is the rod also becoming a rod, a symbol of judgment?
It absolutely does. And it's interesting because, remember, the Antichrist is said to be the rod of his chastening of Israel. Okay, so that is what it's interesting. It's a rod, it's a serpent back to a rod. He's going to use the Antichrist as the rod of his chastening on Israel. Okay, now there's a third sign. There's a third sign here. Watch what it says. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land." There's actually three signs here. What's the first sign? The sign of the destruction of the serpent and the rescuing of Israel. The second sign is a sign of what? The healing, absolute total healing from the inside, it thus implying forgiveness of sins. cleansing from the inside out. See that? What's the third sign? Water to blood. What's that a sign of? Judgment. No doubt about that. Judgment and wrath. Okay? So, I just wanted you to see that, because when the Apostle Paul... Well, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's why Christ had the signs. So the Antichrist is going to pick up on those signs, miracles, and wonders, and he's going to seek to deceive the nation, as well as to seek to deceive the remnant, to believe in that he's the Christ. All right? Okay, so now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Any questions on that? Yes, go ahead. Go ahead. Now, are you at verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians or verse 9 of Exodus? Yeah, that ultimately is going to be the wrath poured out of God, yes. The judgment on this earth, yes. Yeah.
That's interesting too, because it started out water, blood.
Yes.
Like Revelation 18, Christ starts out in white.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely correct. Yes. Yeah. There's definitely, there's messages all the way through this, right? The voice, the signs have a voice. They're saying something, you know, okay? Okay, so let's go back there then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 again. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. You want to remember that the working, go back to verse 7. Go back to verse 7 there. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Make sure, make the connection, word work. Verse 9, working. See, when the body of Christ is taken out of the way, then that's when Satan is able to bring forth, unhindered, the wicked. And he's been, verse 9, working all along to do that. He's finally going to bring him forth. Okay? Yeah, he is. The mystery of iniquity is actually operational even in the dispensation of grace. That's what Paul means when he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's actually operational today. All right? But what's hindering the mystery? That's right. The presence of the body of Christ on the earth is what is preventing, it's what's standing in the way. And the presence of the body of Christ, once the event that terminates the dispensation of grace, the event that terminates the ministry of reconciliation, is when God calls the ambassadors home just before he declares war, right? And what event is that where he calls the ambassadors home? We call that the rapture. The gathering together, or caught up together. Okay? Any questions on that? All right. So then he says at verse 10, now watch this, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Boy, what a hard word there. This is a tough section to read, because this, Paul's very clear here. I know that there are a lot of people out there that believe in the idea of universal reconciliation. Do you know what universal reconciliation is? Henry, what's universal reconciliation? Yeah, it's the idea that eventually everyone, including the devil, gets saved. And that if God is a loving God, then God could not, will not, cannot ever really send anyone for any length of time to a place of torment. Well, what's the problem with that reasoning? Number one, God isn't the one who are sending them there. Number two, they're the ones that are making the choice. Number three, is God a loving God? How do you know God's a loving God? The cross of Calvary, where Christ died for everyone. Christ tasted death for every man. There's no reason that anyone should perish. So the fact that someone does perish, whose choice is it? It's their own. All right. So the argument that says, well, if God is a loving God, then there cannot be eternal punishment. They don't understand the nature of the God of the Bible. They've invented a God of their own liking, is what they've done. The God of the Bible is absolutely holy. And because he is holy, he is just and righteous. And because he is just and righteous, when the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin upon him, what had to happen to Christ? That's right, he had to die. God had to pour out his wrath on his son, which indicates the wrath of God is real, which indicates the judgment of God is real, not just theoretical, but it's real. But the fact that he raised Christ from the dead is an indication of what? That's right. And therefore, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, is also real. As infinite as God is in his love, that is how infinite he is in his justice, and therefore in his wrath, but in every other attribute as well. Anybody have questions on that? Okay. So look at what he says here then at verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Okay. Why do they perish? Look at that next statement here. What's it say? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So could they have been saved? Absolutely. A passage like this teaches not only the doctrine of free will, but in teaching the doctrine of free will, it also manifests and demonstrates personal accountability. And that's what people don't like. Right? They want to say, well, I was born this way. I was born with the genes. I'm not talking about blue genes either, okay? I was born with the DNA to do this. I was born with the DNA to do that and everything. So don't call it a disease anymore. Don't call it sickness. Certainly don't call it sin. Just call it just alternative. You know? Kind of, you know? Well, passages like that absolutely teaches the doctrine of free will and therefore personal accountability. And a passage like this therefore also destroys, it really does, it destroys the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, why would it destroy the doctrine of Calvinism? That's right. And then what did you say, Ken? Yep, Calvinism, though, doesn't teach universal reconciliation. Calvinism is the idea. And by the way, people call it Calvinism. John Calvin did not, he in and of himself did not necessarily teach all the doctrines that are associated with his name. He certainly taught a lot of them, okay? But the basic concept of Calvinism is that before the foundation of the world, God has already really determined everything. All right? The fact that you came here today, before the foundation of the world, God chose that. The fact that John just took a drink of water, before the foundation of the world, God chose that. Okay, the fact that some of y'all laughed when I said that, God preset that ahead of time. See how it really gets kind of ridiculous. But that's the concept of Calvinism, and it really does boil down to the idea that God, before the foundation of the world, picked who was going to be saved, and therefore everyone else, you're just going to perish. Now, if you're a Calvinist, what do you have to think about the God that does that? Well, they don't think it's unfair.
He loves me, I'm saved.
He loves me, I'm saved. Yeah. If you're a Calvinist, you believe in what they call salvation by grace. They call it that. Salvation by grace. Now, what does grace mean? Unconditional favor. So here's how they arrive at the conclusion. Here's what they mean by salvation by grace. It's something different than what I mean, what you mean by it. What they mean by salvation by grace is this, and they'll use an illustration. They say that imagine that you had a big barrel full of apples, and all the apples were rotten. And so the owner of the apple orchard simply went into the barrel and just began randomly, no cause, just randomly picking out apples. That's all he did. Just picked out some apples. No cause. It was unconditional. He didn't pick them up and look at them and smell them. He didn't pick them up and squeeze them. He just randomly started picking apples. Okay? Randomly. And he put them over here in this barrel. So then all the barrels left, all the apples left are destroyed, and all the apples over here he's going to make applesauce or whatever. Okay? So what they say is that's the picture of humanity. All humanity, we're all like those rotten apples. God, no cause on our part, and indeed no cause on his part. It was without a cause. Grace is without a cause, right? Just without a cause, therefore God picked out certain apples. He didn't look at how pretty you're going to be, how smart you're going to be, what color your skin, how wealthy, you know, at all. He just picked out apples. He just picked out certain people. So that's what they mean by salvation by grace. That God, before the foundation of the world, without a cause, picked out some apples. And it's not related to the necessity of the blood of Christ. And that system, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is an afterthought. It's incredible. Think about that. Okay? So when they talk about salvation by grace, that's how they mean it. They don't mean it like you and I. They don't mean it like the Apostle Paul means it. When the Apostle Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith," he's talking about faith alone when you personally trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Okay? It truly is a choice that you make. And a passage like this absolutely demands that these individuals had a choice, and they made the wrong one. That verse says, they perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, here's how a Calvinist is going to argue that verse. They're going to say, since they were not chosen, that's why they received not. See that there? You understand their thinking?
Could they also say that it wasn't available to those who believed not?
They also say fundamentally it's not available because they couldn't believe. And they couldn't believe because they were not chosen to believe. But what does the rest of the verse say, though?
That they might be saved.
Implying what? What did Paul think about it? That they could have been. So since they... You okay over there? Does he need to be saved over there? We need to... Okay. Yeah, at least needs a napkin, right? Anyway, so that they could have been demands that it was a legitimate offer to them. But if they were not, quote unquote, the elect, could it have been a legitimate offer? See, if you go up and share the gospel with 10 people, and let's just say theoretically, that none of the 10 are the elect. And you go up and say to them, Christ died for your sins. Can you actually say that?
No.
But it's not the truth.
That's the problem with the justice of God then. Because how can God hold me responsible for something that I'm not expected to do or make a decision?
And not even able to do. It's exactly right. It absolutely attacks the very nature and integrity of God. It really does. And if anything, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 demonstrates the cross of Christ upholds the righteousness of God. So a message that attacks the righteousness of God, therefore attacks the integrity of God, it isn't true. Don't believe it. Okay? Let me have you notice a couple of interesting passages, not related to this passage, but related to the concept of Calvinism, and it's over in the book of Jeremiah. These are some real interesting passages. If you ever get to talking with someone who is of the persuasion, I put a marker there in 2 Thessalonians, but someone who is of the persuasion that, that God, that God before the foundation of the world chose who was going to be saved and therefore who's going to be lost, you say, well, what about a passage like this? Look over to Jeremiah 19. If God has prefixed everything, in Calvinism they call that the divine decrees. That in eternity past, God made these series of decrees. And they argue about the order. Okay, he made this decree first, then this one, then this one. But they argue about, well, no, he made this one first, then that one first. But they argue about what the decrees, the order in which you're in, they don't necessarily argue about what they are. But fundamentally, it's the idea that, well, God is in control of everything because everything's prefixed. A lot of people believe that. A lot of people in the Christian community believe that concept. And it is blasphemy. You and I both have friends that believe this stuff. It's just blasphemy, and they don't understand it. Look at a verse like this, Jeremiah 19:5. Look at this. God is indicting Israel for their idolatry, and they're building these high places to Baal. Look at verse 5, 19:5. It says, they have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. If God is, if everything is happening because God prefixed it to happen, then the fact that these individuals are building these high places to Baal, could they have done otherwise? See, they could not have. Listen to my question. If God has prefixed everything and they're building these high places to Baal, then could they have done otherwise? No, they could not have done otherwise because it's all prefixed. And if God prefixed everything and they're building these high places to Baal and they're doing it because God prefixed it, then could God in righteousness declare them guilty for doing it? He'd actually declare them right for doing it. And when he says it this way, the last part of verse 5, which I commanded not. So he absolutely commanded him to not do these things. So then would it make any sense to believe a theological position that says that God's in control of everything and everything that happens is because God foreordained it? Don't believe that. It is not true. A passage like that, God clearly says, I commanded them not to do it. And that's where I'm getting to the next one. He says the next two things, nor spake it, neither what? Came into my mind. It never even entered the mind of God for them to do this. Not to build these images to Baal and to burn their children to Baal.
Then how?
Exactly. He commanded them to not do it. In other words, he didn't say to do it. It didn't enter into his mind for them to do it. He told them not to do it. Is that clarify what you're asking there? Okay. All right. Yeah. You have to think through what he's saying here. Okay. Exactly. Can it? There's. Understand what you're asking? If everything is the outcome of the will of God, then that would mean sin is the outcome of the will of God. You know? And by the way, and that's why, again, in that system, the cross is an afterthought. Okay? It's not one of the initial decrees, it's one of the subsequent decrees. Okay? Exactly. In the gospel of the grace of God, the Apostle Paul magnifies the cross of Christ above all. Go ahead. That's a great question. Hold Jeremiah. Hold that question just momentarily. We'll look. Okay, stay here in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 14. If you're reading in the zone, Dan, where should we be in the zone right now? We should be in Jeremiah somewhere. I know that. Okay, so you should have read these verses. Watch this. Jeremiah 14, watch verse 14. It says this, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart. But if God is in control of every detail that happens, and if He foreordained every event that happens, then God is lying there. He's holding these guys accountable for something that He evidently, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that they must do. They had no choice. It's really kind of strange when you really begin to think about the concept of. By the way, not everyone who would identify themselves as a Calvinist, not everyone goes to the extreme with all these things. Frankly, a lot of them really don't understand the implications of the system that they believe. It's just that, you know, they've been taught it so many years, it gets passed around from generation to generation. And so I was hearing a preacher just this week on the radio, really good preacher and everything. Not a grace preacher, but he's a Baptist preacher. He's on the radio and everything, and well known in San Diego. And he was saying some things about salvation and about election and everything. And I'm thinking, dude, all those previous messages that you talked about, the freeness of the gospel, the clarity of grace, and then you just destroyed it by what you just said. You know, so sometimes even the preachers don't understand how confusing they are when they're saying one thing and then they're saying the other thing over here. You know, look over to chapter 23. Yeah. Chapter 23, same book, 23, verse 21. Let's see. 21, 23. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. See that? Again, just a similar principle. Okay, now you asked the question about 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? So look over to, right, Ken? Okay, look at 1 Timothy 2. So the question is, well, how do they deal with a passage like this? I want you to get three or four passages. Get 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And look at verse 3. It says this, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come with knowledge of the truth. So the question is, how do they deal with something like that if God would have all men to be saved? Let me tell you exactly how they view a verse like this. And I'm going to do it by looking at some other verses as well. And we're going to come back to this. Okay? Look over to John 3. John chapter 3. Does anybody know John 3:16? Everybody should know that one, right? Okay, look over to John 3. John 3, verse 16. Everybody knows this one, right? John 3, 16. This is the one that got Tim Tebow in all the trouble, whatever. You know. Watch this. It says, for God so loved the world. Now, if you're a Calvinist, though, you're going to read that verse this way. You read into it something. Here's the concept. For God so loved the world of the elect, because Christ only died for the elect. That's right. Yeah, so when they read phrases like this, they're superimposing a theological viewpoint on the verse, and they're reading it that way. For God so loved the world of the elect. Okay, now look at 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:19. Second Corinthians 5:19, and it says this. Second Corinthians 5:19. You know the passage. It says, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and so on." So, how do you suppose that Calvinist would read that verse? That's exactly how they read it. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world of the elect. Not everybody, just those for whom Christ died. What's that? Yes, but their thinking is, okay, all the world is sinners, so to say Christ died for sinners would not, in their thinking, disqualify Christ dying for the elect, because even the elect were sinners. See, He doesn't have to die for everyone in their system. He dies for the elect, because the elect are sinners. So, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, that is, the elect sinners. He didn't come to save everyone. He came to save just the elect sinners. Yeah, it's really a different way of reading those verses. You have to what's happened is you have a theological position that you're adopting based upon other verses and that you think are teaching Calvinism, and so therefore that theological position forces you to read these verses a certain way. Now let me say this real quick. All of us, when you approach the Bible, all of us do have preconceived ideas about what verses say. For example, rightly dividing the word of truth. I approach the Bible that way. When I study the Bible, I study it dispensationally. So when I'm reading verses, I'm reading those verses in the light of what 2 Timothy 2:15 tells me in terms of rightly dividing it. So everyone who reads the Bible has verses. Everyone. Everyone has a verse to show this and prove that and so forth. Everyone has verses. But just because you have verses, that doesn't mean that's the intention of why the verse was written. When Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice," see, a Calvinist reads that, okay, well, that's just the elect. Only the elect will ever hear his voice. See that? So when that verse says, "To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world," they say that's the world of the elect. So now let's go back to 1 Timothy 2 and let's think about this verse. How might they read this one? 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4, watch this. It says this, "Who will have all men to be saved." I mean, 1 Timothy, I'm sorry, yes, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, thank you. 1 Timothy 2, I'm running out of time here. 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, "Who will have all men to be saved." So what? How would you, if that verse says all men, how, if you've got a theological viewpoint that God only, Christ only died for the elect and therefore he's only going to save the elect, therefore only the elect have a chance, and will actually get saved in that system, how would you read a verse like that to make it limited? That's right, all men who are the elect. Now in the context, let me show you what they do, just so you're prepared. Look at verse 1. "I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men." Here's the qualification. "For kings, for all that are in authority," and so forth. So the "all men," they say, in the context, is simply all categories of men. Not all men individually. Do you see how they do that in the context here? So they say the "all men" at verse 1 is qualified by the categories of kings and all that are in authority. Therefore, the "all men" in verse 4 is just categories of men. That God, that Christ will have all men to be saved. God wants some kings to be saved and some lawyers to get saved. He's really confused about that one. Anyway, all right. He wants some bankers to be saved, and he wants some farmers to be saved, and he wants some merchants to be saved, and he wants some, you know, that's how they read that verse. But what's the problem with that? Keep reading, how about? It says, "We'll have all men to be saved to come to the knowledge of truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." It's too inclusive of everyone. The context demands that. See that? So, go back with me, and I know we're out of time, but let me just wrap this up here. There's a lot more things we have to talk about in 2 Thessalonians 2, but just keep this in mind here. 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 11 and 12. We'll wrap it up right here. He says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion." I'm sorry, verse 10. We didn't get to verse 11, did we? It says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Okay, now why do they perish? Here's why. "Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved." Paul believed and taught. The Holy Spirit believed and taught that these people that the verse talks about that are going to perish, he believes that they could have been saved. Therefore, people do have free choice. Therefore, people can believe. Therefore, if people die and perish, it's because of a choice that they personally made, not because God fixed their eternal destiny ahead of time. Okay? Do you have a question or comment?
Go ahead, Joe. The fact that this here could mean that a Calvinist could lose his salvation.
Isn't that true too, by the way? Yeah. Yeah. If you are of the Calvinist persuasion, and I'm not saying you, I'm talking to you in the general sense, okay? You realize you really can't even know for sure that you have eternal life until after you die. How come that's true? Because you really don't know if you were the elect. Because after all, therefore, being one of the elect really isn't based upon you trusting the blood of Christ. Being one of the elect was whether or not God picked you as one of the apples out of the barrel. You don't.
So you
got to wait for the roll call.
It's funny because they want security so bad, they want to consider the elect, they take their own security out of that.
That's right, yeah. And if you don't endure until the end, because see, in that concept, you can fall away. I think I saw two hands back there. Fred, yes, and then go ahead.
Just a quick comment, that next verse
Are you in Thessalonians or?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
And using that as an example that God is, you know, pulling the strings.
That's some excellent insight right there. It really is. Because it's the subsequent response. It's not the initial. Christ, think about what Christ said when he was on the earth. He said that he says, I've come in my Father's name, and you wouldn't receive him. And then he says, there is one who's coming in his own name. Him you will receive. See, that's an excellent response. I think, did you have a question?
I was just going to say, after the Calvinist thing, it's about not being able to see or to know for sure their security. It puts the focus back on them, right? Because if they're looking for like a preservation of the saints, like my life starting to look godly.
Yes. It really does put the focus back on them because they've got to maintain those good works, hopefully to the end, which was therefore in their theory the demonstration that they were the elect. It, oh my. And who wants to stay there? Yeah. Tom, real quick here.
Is that the doctrine of the devil that
Timothy's talking about? It is a form of it, because in that context, the doctrine of the devils, he talks about the law, and it absolutely puts them back under the law. It really does. I think I saw Nathan and Joe and an Ann.
Back in 2 Thessalonians 2?
Yeah.
Yes. And then we talk about verse 9, it's coming, it's working after Satan with all power. Is that limited to that time, or with the apostolic movement today and all that?
Any false doctrine today, in any form, is the present day mystery of iniquity operational. No, they actually don't, because of what the plan is. Bring it next time, because that'd be a really good study in detail.
Just back to, you know, this verse 10, the love of the truth, that they might because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, because Satan is blind in mind.
Yes. Lest they believe the light. So they could have, right?
Yeah.
Yes, yeah. And then, Ann, you had a question or a comment.
Well, my thought is, I have a lot of friends who are sitting, hearing, and believing.
Yes.
And I think the pastors.
Yeah. It is a prominent doctrine in the quote unquote Christian community. Again, I use that term kind of in a general sense. But it is a prominent doctrine out there. In many people who actually, quote unquote, go to Christian churches, frankly, they don't even know the Lord, generally. You know, we often talk about sharing the gospel with the heathen. Well, the heathen are in church. You know? So
it, if you, God, knowing our hearts, if you're speaking wherever you are,
if you'll trust the book, if you'll believe what the scripture says, yes. Okay, we're way over time. Let's take about a 5-minute break.